Somebody said, knowledge is a weapon. I intend to be formidably armed. I like the thought. In fact, I'd say that this is a very scriptural thought. You may remember from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, that we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These words that we have in front of us are a weapon. With that in mind, I hope to be, and I intend to endeavor to be, very informed as I can. The more informed I am, the better prepared I will be to overcome Satan and his temptations for me. We're grateful for the presence of visitors. We have several. We're thankful for you that you're here. If you're curious about anything that we do that you don't expect or don't do that you do expect, please ask. If I say anything, please feel free to ask me later on. And if you help us, we'll thank you. If we can help you, hopefully you'll thank us. I might remind us all to turn off our cell phones or turn them down at least so that they don't distract us now. We're going to study from 2 Corinthians primarily today. 2 Corinthians. In fact, the first part of today's lesson is going to be primarily just understanding what God has to say in the book of 2 Corinthians. The more knowledge we have, the better prepared we'll be, is the theory. Now, when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, what we understand from comparing this with one verse in 1 Corinthians is he had changed his plans. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia, to come to you, and by you be helped on my journey to Judea. All right. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he was somewhere around Ephesus. He writes, obviously, 2 Corinthians long after, or after, he had been through Corinth and converted them. Sometime, he had informed them, I'm going to come to you, not once, but twice. He refers to that right here. Somehow, they knew of it. They understood that, because he's got to make a defense for it. So he's going to go for you guys. He's somewhere around here in Ephesus. Here's Corinth. He's going to go through Corinth, up to Macedonia, back down to Corinth, and then back to Judea. That's what he plans to do. Except, he receives a letter or some information saying, things are not going well here in Corinth. So, he changes his mind. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you do also. On the first day of the week, everyone is to put aside, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, I will go, or they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter with you, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. So, he had originally intended to go from Ephesus over to Corinth, and up to Macedonia, back down to Corinth, and then back to Judea. But here we see in 1 Corinthians that he changed his mind. Instead, he's going to go from Ephesus all the way up through Macedonia down to Corinth. And instead of going through Corinth twice for short trips, he's going to stay in Corinth once for maybe at least 3 months. He goes on to spend the winter there 3 months. And then he'll go back over through Miletus and back down to Jerusalem. So, he says one thing and he does another. Now, this will lead some in Corinth to attack Paul. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to your way, and by you be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or, what I propose, do I propose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? In other words, you can see from these rhetorical questions that he's defending himself. They're accusing him. By the way, vacillating is not something putting on petroleum jelly on chapped parts of your body. It means to go over this way and then go over that way and then go over this way, basically be blown around by the wind. They are questioning his very integrity. He said one thing, he didn't do it. Paul can't be trusted. So he's going to defend himself against that. Also, in chapter 10, verse 7, Paul says, and I know I'm getting right into the middle of a context, you're going to have to go back later on yourself to investigate whether or not what I've said is accurate. Paul says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident that he himself is Christ's, let him consider this again with himself. Just as he is Christ's, so also are we. They are not only questioning his integrity, but whether or not he's actually a Christian. Even more, they're questioning his apostleship. Look in verse 10. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. He's no apostle. He doesn't look like one. He doesn't talk like one. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 5, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent of apostles. You see, that's where they're saying, even if he is an apostle, he's not as good as the others. And he's saying, no, I am as good. Their charges are things like, he doesn't look the way we expect him to. And he doesn't talk the way we expect him to. And not only that, they're also going to say, you know, when he was here, he didn't ask us for support. He's no real apostle. Look in verse 7. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Then look in chapter 12. Verse 11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. He's being sarcastic there. Okay, the whole point of this little exercise so far is to understand this. Primarily, 2 Corinthians is about Paul defending himself. That's the primary point of 2 Corinthians. He'll begin by defending himself, saying, look, the reason I didn't come, the reason is nothing questionable. You don't have to question my integrity. Look in chapter 1, verse 13. And now we're going to go from chapter 1 through chapter 4. Chapter 1, verse 13. We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you are also ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. When judgment comes, Paul will be able to stand and say, you know those Corinthians? They believed what I said. When judgment comes, the Corinthians will be able to stand there and say, we believed what he taught us. There's a partnership there. And Paul says, they believed you. You guys believed me, and I am confident about this. In this confidence, verse 15, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. Verse 17, therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I propose to do, I propose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. As God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. His point is, you can trust us because God himself is witnessing to us. He's the one that set us up. He's the one that put us in our position. So, we wouldn't lie to you. We wouldn't do anything devious. God is our witness. He is essentially done answering that the reason he didn't come is nothing questionable. He's not answering that. But I want us to note something for later on. Did you notice the I, we, us, our you. There's that language all through what we read just now. Look in verse 13. We write nothing else to you. I hope you will understand. Verse 14. We are your reason to be proud as you are ours. That language is all throughout here. What I'm saying is that he is making a distinction between him and those who taught and those who received it. The preachers, if you will, the evangelists, the apostles, and those who received it and believed it. Remember that for later. Okay, Paul explains now the reason he didn't come. Not only is it not questionable, but it was out of compassion and concern for them. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians, we didn't read it this week, but 1 Corinthians, maybe you read it at home. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. You're putting up with an adulterous man. If, or at least a man that's committing sin with his in-law, essentially. And he says, look, you've got to withdraw from that person. You've got to withdraw from that person. Do it quickly. They had been infighting. And he says, I can't treat you as spiritual. I have to treat you as fleshly. Chapter 4, verse 21, I think it is. He says to them, he says, do you want me to come in love or with a rod? Okay, those are the options. Now look in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. They want to know why he didn't come? He didn't come because if he had come, heads would have rolled. And he says, I'm going to put it off. Not that we lord it over your faith, but our workers with you and for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. But I determine this, for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one who I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of my heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. He says, look, I didn't come because heads were going to roll. Instead, I wrote you a letter. And in that letter it says, I love you. That's why I'm not coming. In fact, he loved them intensely. Chapter 2, verse 12. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. He comes to Troas. Now, Paul is the epitome of excellent evangelists. Evangelists, when they go places, if somebody wants to talk about the gospel, guess what the evangelist does? But not in this case. People, there was a door of opportunity open for him, but Paul was so concerned about the church in Corinth that he said, no, you guys take care of this. I'm going to go on. That's how concerned he was about the church in Corinth. Now, he has concluded speaking about why he didn't come. Okay? First of all, it wasn't anything bad. Secondly, it was to spare you that I didn't come. You want to know why I didn't come? There you go. You've read it. Now, he's concluded that part of it, and now he's going to go on and address that he is really an apostle. He's going to say, I am an apostle. You guys are questioning whether or not I'm an apostle. I'm going to answer that right now, he says. Chapter 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Stop there. He had been worried. What's going on in Corinth? What's happening? Have they received my letter well? Have they responded to the instruction that I told them to repent? Have they been faithful? And he's so worried about it that he leaves Troas and he's looking for Titus. What's going on? And then we know the rest of the story. Titus comes and says to him, they've received your instruction. Chapter 7. Go ahead and turn there. The language is parallel to chapter 2. Verse 4. Chapter 7, 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. This is talking about the same thing. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comfort us by the coming of Titus. Remember, he's looking for Titus. That's what he refers to in chapter 2. Here he refers to when Titus actually came up to him. What did Titus say? Verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. I'm worried. What was happening? What was happening there? But God, who leads us in triumph, everything is okay. Now that's somewhat of a parenthetical end to what he had been saying, but it segues. A few minutes ago I said, note well the I, we, you, our language. There's the apostles and the teachers, and then there's the church in Corinth. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Notice, there's a class of people in verse 15. There's a specific class of people among those who are being saved. You've got all the body of saved, and then Paul is talking about one class among all the body of those who are being saved. He's using the we language. Well, what about that class? In verse 14, it is the class that manifests the knowledge of him in every place. Well, does that describe the church in Corinth? No, they weren't going every place. They were hanging out in Corinth. Paul was going every place. That's what the apostles did. God manifested through them the knowledge of God. Okay, my point is that here Paul is talking about himself and about the teachers. He's not talking about all Christians in general, although you could make some applications. Right here, he's not talking about that. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests us through the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death. To the other, aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak Christ in the sight of God. He has made a transition. He's no longer talking about why he didn't come. Now he's talking about him as an apostle. Did you notice the lofty language in there? We, God is manifesting through us the sweet aroma of himself everywhere. We are a fragrance. We're this great thing. There is no lack of self-esteem on Paul's part in this part. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written on our hearts, read and known by all men. He's just made a lot of lofty claims. Somebody might say, hey, Paul, prove it. These lofty claims that you're making. He said, you know what? I don't have to prove it other than pointing at you. We taught you, you believed, that's all we need. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ to God. Why can you say such these lofty claims? Well, we have confidence because we know who we are, and we know who we are because you are converted. Now, do you remember in Numbers chapter 21 or 20 or somewhere right around there, Moses, they complain, look, we need water. God says, take the rod, speak to the rock, and give them water. Moses takes the rod, hits the rock, and says, you rebels, should we give you water? And God says, we? Moses? Who's this we stuff? Because of that, you can't go into the promised land. Paul's about to say, look, I've just said a lot of lofty things, but let me make it clear. Let's give credit where credit is due. You are our letter, known and read by all, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. This is verse 3. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of heart. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. He's saying, look, I just said a lot of lofty things here, but let's give credit where credit is due. This is all up to God. This is because of God. Notice in that he said, they are servants of a new covenant. This is a big deal. Verse 6, he made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There's a contrast between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Specifically, there's a contrast between the deliverers of each, Moses and the apostles. That's really the contrast he's making. If the ministry of death in letters engraved in stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory on his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be with even more glory? For if the ministry of the condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory which surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech. How can you speak so boldly? Because of our ministry. He's saying, look, if Moses had cause to speak boldly, and Moses did, then we have greater cause. We have much more greater cause. In fact, he's going to say it's going to get greater and greater and greater and greater. Look in verse 13. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Moses had glory, sure, but his glory was always fading away. Contrast that with verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Moses was not transferred from glory to glory. He went from glory to fading. The apostles, they go from glory to more glory and more glory and more glory. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in the craftiness and adulterating of the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Basically, he's saying here at the very end of this little section, if there's one thing you don't want to question me on, it's whether or not I'm an apostle. I am an apostle, as is demonstrated by everything that God has done through us, and the fact that we're not fading like Moses was, we are getting greater and greater and greater. Now, he's finished talking about defending himself as an apostle. Now he's going to address those who consider him not to be an apostle, and we're almost done with our little exposition. Chapter 3. Oh, by the way, I'm sorry. Turn first to chapter 11. I want you to note the language that's used in here. When he's talking about false teachers, what kind of language does he use? Chapter 11, verse 12. What I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the manner about which we are boasting. That's a paraphrastic, long way of saying, we got some false teachers out there. They want to be apostles. They're not. And so to cut them off from being apostles, he's going to continue what he's doing. Now he'll talk about them. Cut them off from making false claims of being apostles. For such men, verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You see, he's just connected these false apostles with Satan, and he's not done yet. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. You see, the language is, these people who are talking about me the way they are, he's saying, they're actually servants of Satan. That's what he says in chapter 11. He's saying the same thing here. Chapter 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled. Now, we skipped over the veiling part. Hint, hint. Lord willing, we might talk about this next week. But we skipped over that. He's just continuing the same conversation, the same vein, the same idea. Even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, those who aren't getting it, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's saying, look, you know those who are asserting about me that I'm not an apostle? The reason they do that, because they're servants of Satan. Verse 5, he had just said, look, they're not getting the gospel message. Verse 5 is, which we preach. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Number one, they're not seeing, they're not hearing what we're preaching. Number two, they're not getting the way we live. The question is, why are these apostles always enduring this suffering? What's God doing there? The verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, God has inspired the apostles. That's verse 6. I skipped over it. God inspired the apostles, and only the apostles, and the prophets also, but those who are inspired are suffering. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God, of the will of God, and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. In other words, they're going through all this, but they're never giving up. They never give up. They never give up. Well, who does that remind you of? Who went through a whole bunch of persecution and never gave up? Verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. He's saying, look, they're not seeing what we are. We go around and we preach the truth. They also perform miracles. And he's saying, we live the truth too, and they're not seeing it. Why not? Because they're servants of Satan. That was a very long exposition. Let me say this. We are better off now than when we began, assuming that I've interpreted this properly. What we have just, remember, knowledge is a weapon, and I want more of it. If we're talking about college courses, we've just added another college course, Paul 101, to our list. If we're talking about military folks, the more badges you have, right? The more badges, the more combat experience you've had, the more school, the more training you've gone through. We've just gone through Paul's self-defense course. That's what we've done. Now, turn with me to chapter 10. We've already read this, but here's the application of this specific point. We're better off now than we were before. Chapter 10, verse 1. I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful and destruction of fortresses. I wonder what he's talking about here. He'll explain. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, the gospel, you read it, two things should happen. Number one, if you obey it, you're taking your thoughts captive. But the first part of it was, we are destroying speculations with knowledge. I'm saying that we're better prepared now than when we walked in. If I've interpreted this correctly, guess what? Anybody that comes up and tries to misuse 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, guess what we can do? No way. I know what it means. I'm going to destroy that lofty speculation. Here we go. We couldn't do that before. every time we read some of the scripture and understand that, we get another notch on our belt, if you will. We're a little bit more prepared. Motivation to study? I think so. Look in verse 12 of chapter 11. We've already read this. What I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity of those who desire an opportunity. You see, they're coming along and they're saying things. And Paul, he's what Barney Fife would say, nipping it in the bud. It's not going to happen. Not on my watch, Paul says. Do you remember Jesus? When he was tempted, Satan comes up to him and says, turn the rock into bread. Jesus quotes scripture. Deuteronomy says, no, I'm not going to. I'm going to trust the Lord. Satan says, you want to quote scripture? I can do that too. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. The angels of God will catch you. And what does Jesus do? He quotes scripture at him and says, you got it all wrong, Satan. This is exactly what we can do the more we know scripture. Motivation to study? I think so. If nothing else, we'll use the same defense that our Savior did to live a perfectly sinless life. Something worth emulating. I said that we are better armed now than before we began. Critics and skeptics are no better armed now than they were before. The critic and the skeptic is the person that says Paul isn't who Paul says he is. The Bible isn't who or what the Bible says it is. That's what the critic and the skeptic does. Did you notice their arguments? Powerful, weren't they? I've got an idea. Paul doesn't look the way I think he ought to look. So he's not an apostle. Do you see how weak and pathetic that is? He doesn't talk the way... He didn't ask us for money. This is the best that they have? That's what Paul's thinking. Yet he's got to waste his time on it, though, doesn't he? Notice this. God's word has been assailed from the beginning. You turn on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or whatever it is now, you think, oh man, oh, is the God word really what it is? Yes. They're not threatening it for the first time. Let me tell you quickly about Q. This is not from Star Trek or Star Wars, all right? There's the name of the book. I wish I had the projector working today. It's not. The name of the book is, listen carefully, the name of the book is The Critical Edition of Q. What is Q? Okay, by the way, this is the book that is partially behind the Da Vinci Code. You remember that book? Why did that guy write that somewhat scholarly work? Well, here's why. Here's part why. The Critical Edition of Q. What is Q? I don't have the book. This is the Amazon book description. The existence of Q, simply defined as non-Markan material. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they have a lot of the same material. But what about Luke and Matthew that don't have the same material as Mark? They've got more. Where is that source? Where did Matthew and Luke get their information that's not in Mark? Q. That's where it's from. Q means source. Okay, that's what it means. All right. The existence of Q as a document in the earliest churches was first hypothesized, remember that word, by a man in 1838. Hypothesized. It was first hypothesized in 1838. Oh, well, obviously the things have changed, and not only it's not a hypothesis anymore, but they've actually found it, right? Wikipedia, this morning. The Q source is a hypothetical collection of sayings of Jesus. Is. That's present tense. Guess what? In 150 plus years, you know what they haven't found? This source that they hypothetically know about. Okay. That in and of itself is laughable. But you'll probably be rolling in just a minute. I've emphasized this word critical. The name of it is a critical edition of Q. Okay, that's a buzzword among those who study ancient texts. Okay, you might ask yourself, why does this Bible, I read under the New American Standard, why does the ESV, why does the NIV, why do they not contain what the King James and the New King James do in 1 Corinthians chapter, 1 John chapter 5? Remember, 1 John chapter 5 refers to the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. Why do those versions have that and my version doesn't? Because of this. There are some 5,000 manuscripts out there, ancient manuscripts, hundreds upon hundreds of these things. And what they've done is they've taken them all, they've laid them out on the floor. I'm telling a story here, right? They've compared them. And the older and the more, the less likely to have that little addition that we're talking about. These three are one. In other words, only the newer manuscripts, although they're ancient to us, they're newer compared to each other, have that saying, and only few of them do. And so, while the New King James and the King James have it, ours don't. Mine doesn't. The ESV doesn't. Others do not. Okay. The process that we have just talked about is called criticizing the manuscripts. And they come up with a critical text. My version is based off of a different critical text than the King James is based off of. But they're both based off of critical text. What they've done is they've taken all the manuscripts, the 5,000 plus manuscripts that we've had, and they studied them together and said, ah, we've come up with a critical edition. This man has used the term critical edition of Q on a text that doesn't even exist. It's a hypothesis. Now listen to this. How is it critical? How can he say it's critical? The book description on Amazon says, the existence, character, and significance of Q as a document has further been developed since then by numerous scholars. The existence of it has been developed. What did they do? Magic? The existence of it, its character. Well, this is what it says. How do you know? Well, we've been critical about it. Now, to anybody else, that means there's been a whole bunch of manuscripts that they found and they've compared them, they've come up with Q. Not this way. Notice who was it developed by? The scholars. They are hypothesizing about a hypothesis. That is all that they have. You want to compare that to the Word of God? Which are you going to go with? And notice these scholars. This book was written in 2000. I'll do the math real quick. That's about 2,000 years after what happened here. Who are you going to believe? But that's the best that they have. Go with the Bible every time. Another point. Some Christians are just as confused about God's Word as some critics are. Have you ever heard, that's not in the Gospels? In other words, Jesus didn't actually say it himself. So, it's not as important. It's like, yes, it's important. I mean, Paul is the apostle, but it's actually not the words of Jesus. Now, let me say, here's one example application of it. Ceremonial laws, our ceremonial laws that Christians are under, do you find them in the Gospels? You find them hinted at, but you actually don't find the law until we read after the Gospels. So the ceremonies that we have, here's the application. If Jesus didn't say it, it's not really that important. So your ceremonies that you do, not really that important. You can kind of do them any way you want to. Is that really true? That just because Jesus himself didn't say it, it's not as important. You find it in Paul, it's not as important as what Jesus said. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You remember the apostles were inspired by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts, he's talking about being an apostle, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's a reference to his inspiration. If it isn't clear there, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6, we, talking about being an apostle, speak wisdom among those who are mature. Verse 10, to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God, which no one knows except the Spirit of God. In other words, How does anybody know what Lee Tosti's thinking unless Lee Tosti tells them? How does anybody know what God is thinking unless God tells them? This is exactly what it said. God told them through His Spirit. Verse 12. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. This is talking about the inspiration of the apostles and prophets of the day. But in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Verse 16, the end of it. We have the mind of Christ. God had some thoughts. He wanted mankind to know Him. He revealed them to the apostles. The apostles combined spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, wrote them down, spoke them, and sent it out into the world. That's the process right there. I don't know how much more that I could explain other than that. It's kind of complicated, but I trust God. Now we're asking, these thoughts and these words that these apostles spoke, are they as important as the words of Jesus? 1 Corinthians 14. He had just finished saying, when you're assembled, act and behave this certain way. Verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Some people think, well, hey, you know, Jesus didn't say it, and the Gospels take special preference. They record the actual words of Jesus. So if Jesus didn't say it, then it's not as important, although, yes, Paul's, he's important. No, that's not true at all. It doesn't matter who said it if they're inspired. If they're inspired by God, it needs to be obeyed. Let me finish with a few more thoughts. Did you notice that you can change your plans without necessarily changing your yes? Paul said to him, I'm going to come. And then he didn't come when he said he was going to come in the way he said he was going to come. Can you jump all over him and say, you're not doing what you said you were doing? Well, you can, but you can't jump all over him. That assumes certain conditions. By the way, did you notice that they had a real hard time judging his motives? They didn't know his motives. Why didn't he do? Why? I know he didn't do it. Why didn't he do it? You know what they thought? Because he's not an apostle. How wrong they were. We can't judge motives. We can judge actions. Then, give people time to repent. Paul said, look, if I come now, heads are going to roll. So I'm doing you a favor. I'm going to put it off for a little bit. And I'm going to see what you do. Here's another application. Let the word of God do its work. Put it out there. Paul spoke the words of God. He threw them out there, and then he said, now I'm going to see what you do. By the way, did you notice that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for your faith. In your faith, you're standing firm. Not Paul's, not their dad's, not their mom's, not the person who taught them, not anybody else. Here's the point. Take a step back sometimes to see what other people will do. Whose faith is it? If it's really theirs, they're going to do what Paul said. If it's yours, they'll do it because you said it, because you lorded it over them. Paul said, look, I'm giving you an opportunity to demonstrate that this is really your own faith. You own it. We can do the same thing. Let the people demonstrate their faith. And the last point I have to make is this. We have to live our lives in such a way that there is no doubt about who we are. That was half of Paul's argument. You should believe I'm an apostle because of the way I lived. It should be so obvious to you that you're fools for having considered anything else. A couple years ago, I was with my uncle. He is not a Christian. He is a Mason. We were out and about. And suddenly, he walks up to a stranger, a complete stranger, and whispers something into his ear. I thought that was the oddest thing I'd ever seen. Came back. What was that all about? The short answer was, he's a Mason. To this day, I don't know how he knew. But I know this. My uncle was able to identify him without even knowing who he is. How bad are we as Christians when somebody can't identify us by our behavior? I tell you what. How am I doing? I know I got a lot of work to do, don't I? I have to repent. And in the meantime, thank God for His grace. Because without it, we wouldn't be anywhere, would we? Thank God for His grace. If you need to be encouraged to do better, like I do, if you want specific encouragement, then we're going to sing a song of invitation. Come up here. You can let me know or talk to somebody else out there. And if you're one of the men, you can speak and let the thought be known. And we can encourage each other. If you have never been a Christian, that means you stand outside of His grace. And you stand condemned. Or if He comes right now, you sit condemned. Think of that. If you want to change that, and you want to be prepared for Christ when He comes back, whenever that might be, let us know. Come up. Let me know. Let somebody else know. If it's one of the guys in here, they can stand up and say, hey, somebody needs to make the point known. And we can encourage you, and you will encourage us by your response. Thank you for listening.
Song number 285.